The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking to me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sustaining and satisfying truth that's contained in it. Father, we thank you, God, that amidst all the evil and chaos and darkness in the world, you are sovereign and you will be triumphant. Father, please help us to guard our hearts, wage war against the enemy, and keep our faith and our trust and our hope in you. Father, please bless our pastor this morning as he brings your word to us. And Lord, bless each of us through him. In your name, amen.
Those of you who were aware that we were having a week of prayer knew that we'd take this opportunity to talk about prayer. And yes, indeed, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. To encourage your hearts to pray, I pray that we all get kind of a glimpse this morning of something that goes on unseen around us, that we're not aware of, but it affects us and it affects the world in lots of different ways. But that's not what I wanted to start with this morning. What I wanted to start with this morning was something that impacted my heart. Earlier this week, I attended a CareNet, the CareNet annual banquet. But we were there with the Bakers and the Bartles, and it was just an evening that sort of made me think even more so about the ministry of CareNet, and caused me to Google some stuff. And so I was just looking online at just some interesting, horrifying, actually, facts. Do you know that 46 million babies die annually through abortion? 46 million. That's a number we can't get our hands around. You can get your head around this. That's one every 2 seconds. About one-fourth of every pregnancy in the U.S. is terminated with an abortion. One-fourth. That's nationwide. In our state, guess what it is in our state? One in three. Instead of 25%, it's 33%. this little fact sort of knocked my socks off. 8 out of every 10 women who have an abortion report, tell people they do have a religious affiliation, Christian affiliation. 8 out of 10. 8 out of 10 claim to be Christians who have abortions. That's 80%. Does that shock you? It should. What does that tell you? One thing it tells me is we've not been doing our job in the church or in the home, which is one reason you really need to go to this conference. Okay, some of you are sitting here saying, that's for somebody else. No, it's for you. How many of you have children here? Not here, but have children. How many of you here have children? Come on, raise your hands. I want to see them. All of those who have children need to go to this conference. You may think, well, my kids are out of the home. I don't need to do that. Perhaps there's someone that's going to come your way that needs to hear what you're going to hear at this conference. We haven't taught our kids, and so society is in a mess. These are horrific statistics. Do you know how many abortions are the result of either A, a medical emergency, or B, the result of rape or incest? 2%. 98% of all abortions are about convenience. They're about having my life the way I want it. That ought to stun us into action. And that's what I was impacted with as we were sitting there with, I don't know, 1,000 other people. I think most of these people have gotten it. This is crucial. This is something we need to be engaged in. And, you know, thank God we are, even as a church. We have, I think, probably the highest per capita involvement in CareNet of any church in the county. I mean, I think we've got 7 or 8 actively involved in the CareNet ministry in this church, and others who support it financially. That's great. But as I was sitting there and listening to what was going on, by the way, Roger's boss, Ivy, of the SMART programs, is a firecracker. And I can see why SMART Love is still in the schools. And it needs to be. But we have to wake up. We have to get it. And so this upcoming conference is one way for you to get it. Okay, that was just no charge there, Craig. Well, you came in this morning, you were handed a bulletin, and in that bulletin you have a prayer card. I want you to take that out now. If you don't have one, raise your hand and you'll be given one. If you need a pen, raise your hand and that nice young man with a little bit of, well, no hair actually, will hand you a pen and or a card. You're going to need that. This week we're turning our attention to a week of prayer and fasting, wrestling, as it were, for the souls of men through 5 nights of prayer, Monday through Friday, starting at 5 p.m. in the evening and running till 10 p.m. at night. I want you right now to make a decision. I'm going to attend every night, at least for 1 hour, and pray. That's 5 hours out of the year. Okay? It's not much. It looks insurmountable when you actually come up against it, though, however, and one should be aware of that. Put it in perspective, just as you've been taking one day a week to fast and pray. Take these next 5 nights and take an hour. Some of you can take more. Some of you want to be here 5 hours a night. That's great. You're welcome. But at least plan out some time to be here this week. But before we begin that, I want to alert you to some cosmic realities about prayer that you need to be aware of so you won't get blindsided this next week. Because if you're not aware, you will be blindsided, I guarantee you. Because this is probably the most dangerous thing you can do. Roger talked about taking a risk. Well, this is risky business. Setting yourself to pray. You know why? Devil hates it when we pray. He trembles when the saints of God are on their knees. Because in prayer, we're not trying to do anything ourselves, but we are enlisting the aid of heaven to launch the battalions of heavenly hosts against the strongholds of the enemy. The devil knows that our prayers bring his doom, and because of this, he will stop at nothing to keep you from prayer. He'll use all of his tactics to stop you from praying. He'll send messengers of apathy, hopelessness, indifference, busyness, even legitimate good things. We suddenly find all sorts of other things to do. He'll send weariness your way. Things you never thought to do before this will suddenly find their way into your mind. And they'll somehow look more attractive than coming and praying. But you also need to know, the devil and all his hosts cannot prevail. The will of God is supreme. The devil has been defeated. The battles we fight now are against the last gasps of a defeated foe. It's written in the book. The devil and all his hosts of wickedness get dropped in the lake of fire. But don't take it for granted. We should never take it for granted. We just read where Daniel saw in the book the number of years the Lord had ordained that Israel would be captive in a foreign land. And Daniel's response was to turn to God in prayer and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Those of us who long for Christ's return should take Matthew 24:14 the same way. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, and we should kneel over it like Daniel in prayer, pleading to God to fulfill his promises. And that's what we're taking this week to do with prayer and fasting. Of course, sackcloth and ashes are optional. Well, finally, you need to know that there is more firepower on our side than there is on his. Number one, the Holy Spirit is more powerful than the devil. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We need to relish that. We need to have that as a reality in our hearts. And we need to understand that the armies of God outnumber the armies of the devil. In 2 Kings, we read where the Old Testament prophet had so angered the king of Syria that he sent an army to get one man. And this army came and surrounded the city where Elisha was, a city called Dothan. And Elisha's servant got up in the morning, probably to go get Elisha some coffee, no doubt, and walked out onto the veranda, and lo and behold, there was a whole army surrounding the city, and he ran back in. Elisha, we're surrounded. What are we going to do? He's wringing his hands. Elisha says, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes." 2 Kings 6, Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wouldn't it be wonderful to wake up and see that? Me, I'm with the hand-wringing servant. A lot, you know? Oh, what are we going to do? I need Elisha to remind me. Oh, you need your eyes opened. To see that there are more of us than there are of them. You know, when Satan rebelled against God, the Bible says that a third of the angels followed him in his rebellion. Now, that may sound like a lot of bad angels, right? But that's kind of looking at the glass half empty, because two-thirds stayed. That means there's a 2-to-1 advantage over anything the devil tries to do. So you ask, well, why is that so important? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because prayer is so instrumental in warfare, we need to understand a bit how it works. And part of how it works has to do with angels. And so this is the only angelology, theology of angels you'll get from me. Okay? So, and it doesn't come very often, so you might want to take note. Billy Graham, in his book called Angels, says that the empire of angels is as vast as God's creation. If you believe the Bible, you believe in their ministry. They crisscross the Old and New Testaments, being mentioned directly or indirectly nearly 300 times. If you read the Bible, you find angels in there. In fact, they're referred to in 34 of the 66 books of the Bible. They're mentioned 108 times in the Old Testament and 165 times in the New. I find that significant. John Calvin wrote, "Angels are the dispensers and administrators of the divine beneficence toward us. They regard our safety, undertake our defense, and direct our ways." Angels are God's messengers, his heavenly emissaries. As Stu Weber puts it, our allies in this spiritual warfare. If you have your Bibles open, turn to Genesis 28. It gives us a little glimpse into the workings of the spiritual realm. And God gives Jacob a dream of a ladder. Jacob's ladder. It's a stairway set up reaching from earth to heaven, and on it were angels. And the Bible says they were going up and down on it. And God stood at the top of the stairway proclaiming his promises to Jacob. When Jacob woke up, he said, and he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And God calls his house a house of prayer. And prayer is the gateway to the heavenly realms. And it's the weapon that engages, so to speak, the hosts of heaven who are for us to battle the hosts of hell who are against us. And as we pray, we get this picture of our prayers ascending to heaven. and angels carrying them to God, and our requests and answers coming back as angels descend with the answer. And I think the point of this is there ought to be a lot of heavenly traffic on this stairway. A lot of ascending and descending. Angels ascending with our requests and descending with the answers. So let's take a little glimpse at what the function, who the angels are and what their function is. Angels, first of all, are servants of God who carry out much of His work on the earth. The servants of God who carry out much of His work on the earth. Angels are, first of all, created beings with rank and power and authority. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." God created them. Once there were no angels, God made them. Angels are spirit beings created before the creation of the world, and they have great power. See the words thrones? Some translate that as dominions, powers or lordship, rulers or authorities. It refers to ranks of angels. They're an organized group of beings. They have rank and power and authority, and there are lots of them. John saw them and wrote about them in Revelation. Revelation 5 says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands and thousands." John didn't have a number big enough. And so he had to say myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands. Probably 4 quadrillion. That's just a guess. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" They're all saying this. These myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. Very often you'll hear people speak of a heavenly hush. Well, the Bible talks about that for only a half an hour. Otherwise, the whole time, it's very loud. It's a very loud place. Can you imagine all of those angels shouting this together? Even if they were all just speaking in a normal voice, that huge anthem would be overpowering. So they're created beings with rank, power, and authority. They also have the job of gathering the elect at the end of the age. Matthew 24:31 says, "And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Angels are also God's spokesmen. They announce what He's going to do. In the Gospel of Luke, Gabriel appears to John the Baptist's dad in the temple and says to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Angels also have names. Here from the Bible, we only know of two names, actually, Gabriel, we just mentioned, and Michael, the archangel. And from the way the Bible pictures these, we know they have different functions. Gabriel seems to talk a lot, and Michael seems to fight a lot. We'll get to Michael when we get to Daniel. So they're God's spokesman. They have names. Angels are powerful and awesome beings. I know that popular culture has done such a disservice to angels. They are nearly always described in the Bible as awesome and powerful beings. Guys you wouldn't want to mess with. I don't know where we got the idea that angels were fat little cherubs. Michelangelo painted all kinds of them. I don't know where he got that idea. That's an ungodly idea. Very unbiblical. Or even that they're woman-like. You read about angels in the Bible, they're always men. So if you have that angel at the top of your tree, just make sure he looks like an awesome, mighty guy. Revelation 10 describes this sort of awesome being. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun. His legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders roared. That doesn't sound like a little cherub. Sounds like an awesome being. And so often in Scripture, when we humans meet angels, the most immediate response is to fall as one dead. Or to fall on your face. Or to in some way acknowledge the awesomeness of this being. You might not have known this, but angels are also involved in arranging marriages. Did you know that? When Abraham was looking for a wife for Isaac, he sent a servant, Eleazar, to find one from the land where his relatives were. And Abraham told him this: "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you. You shall take a wife for my son from there." And indeed, Eleazar went straight to the place and found Rebekah because the angel led him there. Angels are also involved in escorting us to heaven when we die. They know not only gather the elect at the end of the age, they bring us, those who have trusted in Christ, to heaven when we die. Luke 16, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. It's interesting what they say about the rich man. He also died and was buried. I don't think he got an escort. I don't see in the Bible where the wicked are given any kind of escort at all. Perhaps they're just simply thrown some, you know, down there. Anyway, it says he was died and was buried. So there are lots of reasons to sing songs like "Come, O Come, Angel Band." How many of you heard that? Vestal Goodman. I know you know her name. She does that one. The Bible seems to indicate that every believer has at least one angel assigned to serve him or her. Of course, some of us need more. The writer of Hebrews says this: "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not," they, the angels, "are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Again, angels don't seem to have any functions associated with any positive functions, I should say, associated with unbelievers. My personal view is that we have angels assigned to us. I have angels assigned to me, at least one busy guy. You have angels assigned to you. Daniel had guardian angels. They protected him from the lions. Read the story. There isn't a verse, I don't think, that teaches this dogmatically, but it is a logical conclusion from several passages, a couple of which are Matthew 18:10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven." Whoa, really? Or Psalm 91, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. That's powerful. We haven't even scratched the surface of the role of angels, I don't think, in the universe, but let me summarize here for the sake of time. Angels are God's ministering spirits. They worship God. They serve God. They do his bidding. And they help accomplish God's work in the world. Well, there's a cosmic struggle between the demons of Satan and the angels of God. We read about one of these battles in Revelation 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan, or the devil, is called the prince or the general of fallen angels, and the host of angels who followed him are called demons. So demons are fallen angels. Holy angels who followed Satan when he rebelled against God. And since they were cast out of heaven, the battlefield is now confined to earthly realms. We read in Daniel 10, just a glimpse of that. The angel who came to Daniel said, "Do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." Just a few words, but what an awesome glimpse of what is taking place in heavenly places as Daniel was praying. And you read the book of Daniel and you realize, man, that guy was praying a lot. Well, Satan and his demons have a great influence, great deal of influence and power in the world. In Matthew 4, we read where the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And the strange thing was that Jesus didn't debate the fact that Satan had the authority to give him whatever he could or would. But the authority that he holds is only as long as the leash God allows him. He does have a measure of authority in this world. We have to understand that. He has a great deal of influence over government, economics, over movements, over non-Christian religions of the world. He creates an incredible amount of sin in our society, in our world today. And we need to know that Satan holds unbelievers captive to do his will. In 2 Timothy, he's instructing Timothy on attitudes and actions of the Lord's servant and talks about how they should act in respect to those who don't believe, talking about correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them, the opponents, repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Listen, the individual who has not committed his or her life to Christ is under the control of Satan. They're held captive by him to do his will. We have to see the lost in those terms. If we don't, we miss it. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's why the gospel doesn't make sense to people. Their minds have been blinded. It's all gobbledygook. It's you might as well be speaking Greek to them. That's why we pray, Father, unveil their darkened minds and grant them a revelation of you. Release them from the control of the God of this age who's blinded their minds. That's how you pray, 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's why we pray, John 16:8, Holy Spirit, give them a growing fear of death and final judgment and a realization that they're not living right and they need a Savior. We pray those things because it's a battle, and that's how we fight the enemy who has them under his control. That's why we pray Jeremiah 29:13 and Ezekiel 11:19, Lord, give them an earnest desire to seek you and grant them a heart of flesh. Take out the stony heart and give them a heart that loves you. And Romans 2:4, Father, in your kindness, lead them to repentance. Let them see how kind, how tolerant, how patient you have been with them and giving them time to turn from their sin. That's why we're coming together this week to fast and pray for those for whom we're praying salvation. And so you have this little card. And as we finish here, very shortly, just as God brings them to mind, perhaps you've already written them down, write the name, first and last name of whoever you're praying for salvation for, okay? Just as it comes to you. I'll give you more time at the end to do that as well. We need to know also when we pray, God sends angels to accomplish his will. I believe that most of the work of angels is done only in response to the prayers of his church. Daniel 9:21 through 23, we read it. It says, while Daniel was still speaking, he was still praying, Gabriel came to him. And what he said was remarkable. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. Again, we get that picture of a word being carried to the throne. You see, Daniel's angel's pretty excited. I got one from Daniel. Read this. And then immediately, the answer comes as Gabriel brings the answer. For me, it's a wonderful picture. There's another great picture in Acts 12. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Do you know what the result of that prayer was? Well, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. Sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Luke couldn't have given a better picture of the impossibility of Peter's position. You got two guys chained on either side of him. You got a sentry at the door, doors bolted, locked. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. A light shone in the cell, apparently without waking the other two. He struck Peter on the side. I always thought that was a little amusing. Maybe a little payback for Peter's denial. I don't know. Hey. And woke him saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he thought he was dreaming until he got outside. And there he was all alone. Wow, that was an angel. The church was praying. God responded by sending an angel. Our prayers cause God to commission and send his angels. And when we pray, angels are empowered to bind and destroy the power of the devil. In Daniel 10, there's another little interaction with the angel. Daniel 10, 13 and 14. The angel said to him, "Fear not, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." What that describes is this heavenly battle. And when we pray, things are set in motion. Then down in verse 20 and 21, "Then he said, 'Do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince.'" When we pray, angels fight. That's an awesome thought. They're empowered to bind and destroy the works of the devil. Do you know what would change our prayer life, I think? If God were to grant us the privilege of being able to see in the spiritual realm, if only for 5 minutes, we could see that cosmic struggle, watch the impact of our prayers upon the unseen spirit world. That, I think, would help revolutionize our prayer life. We'd see that prayers have power. They do something incredible. And perhaps God would do that for us. I don't know. But I do know that prayer is incredibly important. Angelic beings are duking it out in the heavenlies. And we're somehow privileged to be part of that. My prayer is crucial to the outcome. I'll close with this one story. Perhaps you've heard it before, but there was a missionary visiting his home church in Michigan. And he said, "While serving at a small field hospital in Africa, every 2 weeks, I traveled by bicycle through the jungle to a nearby city for supplies. It was a journey of 2 days and required camping overnight in the middle of that at the halfway point. In one of these journeys, I arrived in the city where I planned to collect money from a bank and buy medicine and supplies and begin my 2-day trip back. When I arrived at the city, 2 men were fighting. One was seriously injured. So I treated his injuries and told him about Jesus and his saving grace. I then traveled 2 days, camped overnight, and arrived back home without incident. Several weeks later, I repeated my journey. When I arrived back at the city, I met the young man whom I had treated for injuries. And he told me he knew I carried money and medicines. And he said, 'Some friends and I followed you into the jungle, knowing that you would have to camp overnight. We planned to kill you and take your money and drugs. But just as we were about to jump your camp, we saw that you were surrounded by 26 armed guards.'" Kind of a unique number. 26? Why not 25? You know, 15, 30. 26. At this point, I laughed and said, I was all alone out in that jungle. But the young man pressed the point, saying, "No, I was not the only one to see the guards. My 5 friends saw them. We all counted them. They all had guns, and that's why we left you alone." Here's this guy camping out in the middle of the jungle, all by himself. At that point in his message, now he's giving this message at a church, in his home church in Michigan, a man in the audience jumped to his feet and interrupted the missionary, asked him, "What day did that happen?" The missionary told him, and the man told this story. "On the night of your incident in Africa, it was morning here, and I was preparing to play golf. I was about to tee off when I felt the urge to pray for you." Wow. And he didn't tee off? Whew. Must have been a very strong urge. "So, it was so strong that I left the golf course and called some men to meet me here to pray for you. And so he said, if you were here that day praying with me for this missionary, would you stand up? And so they, around the room, they stood up. And the missionary wasn't concerned really with who they were, but says he wept as 26 men stood up around the congregation. When the church prays and exercises its authority, the demons are bound, made powerless. They're pushed back. The word of God runs and is received. God's people are revived and the lost are saved. There is something very real and tangible that happens when God's people pray. It's not a religious duty. It's exercising the authority God's granted us to be part of accomplishing His will and purpose in the world. And until we understand who we are and what our role is, we will never get it about the work of God. Let's pray, knowing that as we pray, God is commissioning, energizing, sending angels to accomplish His will on the earth. There's a war being waged. The devil and his demons are fighting a war against the angels of God, against the purpose of God in the universe. And I want to be part of that, but I can't do it by myself, and neither can you. But if we come together, if we pray together, I believe His power will be unleashed. The devil's back will be broken. The captives will be released. The kingdom will grow. Strongholds will be destroyed. And the purpose of God come to fruition throughout the earth. I really believe that. That's why I believe in prayer. That's why the leadership here calls you to prayer regularly, prayer and fasting. Perhaps you want to make fasting a part of this week. Fasting is not about extra credit, okay? Fasting is simply a way of saying, this much, oh God, I want to see Your will done. And so when we link our prayers and our fastings, like I said, sackcloth and ashes are optional, God moves, and I believe He will.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.